John MacArthur's book, Worship, the Ultimate Priority, and we're in chapter 5 tonight. And the title of that chapter is God, Is He, or Who Is He? And I've found this to be very interesting, and then Gil kind of preached it yesterday for me. Did you remember? He was talking about people that don't believe in God and know, but I'm thinking, well, let's see what. But anyway, so a little bit of review from the previous four chapters. It says, we have been studying worship. What it is? Is it important? Who and why do we worship? How do we worship? When do we worship? What is acceptable and what is not? And who decides? Those are all some of the topics that we've covered thus far. Someone once said, worship is to Christian living what the mainspring is to a watch. To worship God is the very core of a Christian's response to God, the very heart of his activity. You say, what does it mean to worship? It's simply to recognize the worth, value, majesty, honor, and glory of God. The chief duty of every believer is to see the worth of God and to give him the honor and glory that is due his name. That's a quote from, actually, MacArthur's little tiny book called True Worship. Okay. Psalm 29:2 says, ascribe or give to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 95:6-7 say, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And last week, specifically, we looked at the idea that we are saved to worship. God seeks worshipers, as it says in John 4:23-24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Tonight we are looking at chapter 5. It's entitled, God, Is He, Who Is He? The chapter begins with a statement, and I'm quoting from page 67. Acceptable worship demands that the true God be known. Worship cannot occur where he is not believed in, adored, and obeyed. The object of our worship must be right if our worship is to be acceptable. So tonight we're going to look at, who is this that we worship, and how do we know it is the true God? First question is there a God? If so, how can we know him? How do we know he is the true God? Let's look at Hebrews 11:6. And if someone has that, we can read it. Sally?
And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him.
From this verse, two facts are stated about God. First, that he exists. And second, that it is possible to know something about his nature. So those are the two things we're going to look at. That he exists. And second, that it's possible to know something about him. And future studies also in this book we're going to look at some of the attributes of God. There is, in human existence, no more profound question demanding an answer than, is there a God? This is from Little's Know Why You Believe. Okay, and he quotes a Mortimer Adler in the Great Books of the Western World. He quotes, more consequences for thought and action follow the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question. So all decisions are based on whether you believe there is a God or you believe there is not a God. Everything we do, say, think, how we act. More consequences for thought and action follow the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question. The whole tenor of human life is affected by whether men regard themselves as supreme beings in the universe or acknowledge a superhuman being whom they conceive of as an object of fear or love. And some people's gods are fear. They fear them. I mean, afraid fear, okay? A force to be defied or a lord to be obeyed. Among those who acknowledge a divinity, it matters greatly whether the divine is represented merely by the concept of God. And many people believe there is a God, but it's not the God of the Bible. The object of philosophical speculation, or by the living God, whom men worship in all the acts of piety, which comprise the rituals of religion. and the majority of people in the world are religious, but they're not worshiping the true God. From our book, he quotes a historian, Will Durant, that he struggled with the futility of every worldview that leaves God out. He wrote, "The question of our time is not communism versus individualism, not Europe versus America, not even the East versus the West. It is whether man can bear to live without God." Even as an avowed atheist, he understood that the major issue in all of life is the reality of God. Did man create God? That's one of the questions in the book. And I say, no, they did not create the true and living God. However, man does invent false gods, multitudes of false gods, gods of his own choosing, gods like himself, gods who are oppressive and who continually have to be appeased. And that's how most people live their lives, trying to please a God that keeps demanding and keeps demanding and keeps demanding. Romans 8:7 says, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Therefore, every fallen sinner does his best to eliminate the true God, because he doesn't want to bow to the true God. He invents false gods. He postulates theology that says God is dead. He devises philosophies and lifestyles that assert that the very idea of God is ludicrous. The majority of people deny God's existence one way or the other. Many who are not philosophical atheists are practical atheists. Although they do not reject the concept of God, they live as if he didn't exist." And that was from MacArthur's book. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." An example of that was Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, they tried to hide from God. And that's what man has been doing ever since. And mankind has followed that same pattern throughout history. Let's go to Romans 1, 18 through 32. And let me get to it first. You get up here and I can't even remember which direction to go in. Okay. Let's read 18 through 24. Would someone, Chris, okay?
"The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures."
Okay. So in verse 18, men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They know the truth, but they suppress it in unrighteousness. Verse 20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood that through what has been made, they are without excuse. So they're without excuse, they know. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, and they became futile in their speculations." Okay. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man." Look at that. The glory of incorruptible God. I mean, he's perfect. An image of a corruptible man.
They have to be able to see it. They have to be able to see it.
Yeah, they can't.
Because they
can't see it. Their minds are darkened. Okay. "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." Okay, and that's, okay. Let's then read verses 24 through 32. Michelle? Okay.
Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Pretty accurate picture of our world, isn't it? And it's not pretty.
Okay. Sin upon sin upon sin.
Sin, yeah. And all, well, that's not all, because it's because of sin. Yeah, that's how bad. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And that happened in the garden. They believed Satan's lie. God didn't really say that you would die. He didn't really mean that, did he? So they believed the lie rather than the truth of God. And for this reason, God gave them over. It says in verse 26, he gave them over. In verse 24, he gave them over. He's allowed them to see the results of their sin and to continue to live in that. And those results are listed in all of these horrible things. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, verses 29 to 32. So that's the condition of the majority of people who deny that there is a God. So how can we be sure of God? And the only way we can know there is a God is by faith. However, the only way you can know there isn't a God is by faith. Okay. What is faith? Let's look at Hebrews 11:1. Okay.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen.
Okay. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Because you don't see faith. We haven't seen God, but we believe in him. What is faith? That is okay. Also, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So it's not what we see. And this is in the verse 11, verse 6, is in the context of the Hall of Fame of the faith, and all of them walk by faith and not by sight, because none of them saw. And then I would really recommend that you listen to Gil's tape on Hebrews 11, 6 and 7. Oh, just I have some of it quoted in here later. So it's and in the 2012, because he did it back in a long time ago too. I would recommend that you do. And I didn't realize that when you're listening to one of his tapes, now you get the transcript, you get it all printed out for you, as you so you can read it and or as well as listen to it. Okay. Everyone has a basis of authority, which becomes a base of operations for his thinking and doing. Everybody in the world. Everyone has a basis of authority, which becomes a base of operations for his thinking and doing. Sometimes that basis of authority is complex. If you look at evolution, that's pretty complex. For it is made up of several things. And sometimes people are ignorant of the fact that they have such a thing as a basis of authority. Some people don't even know they have it. But everyone, without exception, has one. Let's name a few by way of illustration. And this is from Ryrie's survey of Bible doctrine. Okay. And I just wrote down two that I'm somewhat familiar with. Buddhism. Sally, do you want to? What do Buddhists believe? Or Kathy? What do we anticipate? What do we? What do they? They have a basis of their lives. What they base their lives on. What their religious activities.
They believe in. Doing good towards others and
not killing.
Okay.
Living a righteous life.
Mm-hmm.
Because they want to come back. Is that the religion that they want to come
back? Reincarnation.
Something better. So mm-hmm. that's
and then
why.
Each time they'll come back a little
higher up on
the ladder.
Yeah. And they do lots of stuff. And they do things for merit.
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Everything's about merit. And
build
and
schools and bridges.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't have sons.
Rub gold on statues.
Yeah. So I didn't realize they do not believe in a God. It's a non-theist philosophy. Buddha. And he believed in a path to liberation. So there's no God. But they have all these things that, you know, moral and judgment. I'm sorry, what?
He had a what?
He had a dream.
Yeah. He was sitting under the tree, special tree, and
it wasn't quite like Martin Luther King Jr.
So it's really sad.
And they were talking about, you know, all the people that are starving, and yet they take this money, little money they have, and buy this gold to rub on the statue of
Buddha.
And our guide said, Buddha has enough
gold
of his own. Don't buy any gold for him and rub it on him.
The people were doing it, weren't they?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Then Islam is based on the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad. And when I went online to look at it, I'm hoping the government doesn't come after me. You know, I got to look up somebody. But anyway, I looked at what is the difference between Islam and Muslim. Well, Islam is the religion. The Muslim is the one who practices that religion.
Mm-hmm.
So the Islam is the religion, and the Muslim is the person who practices practices Islam. Okay.
And they are radical.
And there are five pillars.
Again, it's a work system. And is this a loving God?
No.
Okay. Yesterday, this one gentleman that has a really interesting accent, I think he's Indian, from the country India. That preaches on Bot Radio, and he talked in terms of a book that he had written and comparing Buddhism and Christianity, and it was banned from one Buddhist country because it didn't say anything really good about Buddha, but he said that Christ provides forgiveness, and Buddha does not, and they when once they. Once they, the people in the government there looked at it, and no, that's true, it doesn't. So then they allowed his book to be in the country because they thought they had said something bad about Buddha. Well, no, it was just Buddha doesn't provide any forgiveness. But in any religion, only Jesus Christ provides forgiveness for our sins. Okay, so everyone has that authority. So all men have faith in something. They all seek a reason for being. Why are we here? They always are looking for that. For what they see around them, for a reason for what is happening to them, for how they feel about life, what is coming next. For Christians, we accept one foundational truth, God. Then everything else makes sense. An atheist denies God and has to accept incredible explanations for everything else. It takes more faith to deny God than to believe in him. Okay. That was a quote from MacArthur. It says, theologians give several arguments for the existence of God. Logic can't prove God's existence, but it clearly shows us there is more reason to believe in God than there is not to believe in him. Some of those logical arguments are, and I've listed them there, you can just maybe write, the teleological argument is that the perfect result or end or finish, something that is completed and perfected, shows evidence of a maker. In other words, design implies designer. Okay, so that's the logic of that. The order of the universe is evident that a supreme intelligence or God created it. Two, the aesthetic argument. Because there is beauty and truth, there has to be somewhere in the universe a standard on which beauty and truth are based. Okay, that's that logical argument. Volitional argument. Because the human creature faces a myriad of choices and has the ability to make willful decisions, there must be somewhere an infinite will. Okay. The moral argument. The very fact that we know there is a right and wrong suggests the necessity of an absolute standard. If anything is right and anything is wrong, somewhere there is someone who determines which is which. Romans 2, 14 and 15, let's look at that, talks about that. Someone have Romans 2, 14 and 15? Okay.
When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them.
Okay. That's in looking at the Gentiles. You wouldn't think the Gentiles would know right or wrong, but they instinctively know that. And so God says, it's built into us. But he did it. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. The cosmologic argument, cause and effect. Every effect must be traceable to a cause. Okay. The cause of infinity must be infinite. Endless time equals eternal. Power, there must be somebody who's omnipotent. Limitless space, omnipresence. Knowledge, omniscient. Personality, personal. Feeling, emotional. Will, volitional. Spiritual values, spiritual. Beauty, aesthetic, we've talked about that. Righteousness, holy. If there is justice, there must be someone who is just. If there is love, there must be someone who is loving. If there is life, there must be someone who is living. So those are the cause and effect logics. Okay, let's look at, I'm just going to read it. It's Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1. Both say exactly the same thing. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Only a fool would reject the evidence. Okay, so now, none of this proves that there is the one true God. Again, that's only by faith. The belief of a supreme being, a creator, does not mean that you know and believe in the one true God. How you perceive God to be apart from the revelation of him in Scripture has nothing to do with how he is in reality. So if you've kind of decided, yeah, God created the world, he could have used evolution to do it, or, you know, but anyway, yeah. You know, he's kind of in control. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a God of your own making. That's not the one true God. Yes, you might believe in a cosmic killjoy or something. God has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. This is where we learn of the one true God we are to worship. Okay. The Bible, as it says in here, and Gil said that in his talk too, the Bible presupposes rather than proves God's existence. And actually, I read several things, and you cannot prove or disprove that God exists. Okay. Because you can't use scientific method. Scientific method is only good for something that's repeatable. Well, you're not going to recreate the world, okay? So you can't. And one of the books talked about you can't prove Napoleon either, because you can't recreate him. You know, you have to believe in history, and we have his story here. Evolution only has a story. We have history. Okay, so you know, and that in Gill's talk, he talked about that. This was in 2012 from the Omaha World Herald, as they had found another human bone someplace in Spain, and they decided it was 400,000 years old. And it had different features than what they thought it should have based on evolution. So they weren't going to give up evolution. They have to change their story about evolution. So it's just, you know, it's just, yeah, they have to keep running in circles to keep ahead of God. Okay, let's look at Psalm 90, verse 2. As I said, the Bible presupposes rather than proves God's existence. Psalm 90, verse 2. Someone has it? Someone? Okay.
Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
So before anything was, there was God. And one of the things says, well, where did God come from? Well, you know what? We take it by faith. He's always existed. Because where did the big boom come from that evolution tries to teach us? And only living things can create living things. You don't, inanimate things don't create something that's living. But anyway, that's one of those logical things that we looked at earlier. Okay. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So he was there before. Okay. Then God said, by his word, all was created. He said it, and there was light. He said it, there was darkness. He said it, there were animals. He said it, okay, there was a man. Okay, John 1:1-3 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, Christ was in the beginning also. Okay, and then from, let's look at Exodus 3:14. Who is this God? Exodus 3:14. Somebody have it? Okay, Dita?
God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.
Okay. And Gil says, what kind of an answer is that? That's, I'm quoting from Gil's sermon. The point is, I am, the eternally existing God, the only true and living God, is the one who has sent you. Egypt had its gods. The other nations of the time had their gods. But you tell them, I am has sent you, the only God who is truly God, who has existed throughout eternity, always has and always will. He is God, I am. There is no other God to compete with him. There is no other God in existence. Okay, I am. God is a person. We are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26-27 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God is personal, not just a cosmic force. Our attributes didn't just happen. Our emotion, our intellect, our will, they were shared or given to us when we were created by our Father God. And all kinds of terms about a personal relationship are used about God. He's father, brother, friend, counselor in the scriptures. Okay. God is a spirit. John 4:24 that we've looked at every one of our studies. God is spirit, and there are those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. In Luke 24:39 it says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So, just a spirit does not have flesh and bones. So God does not have flesh and bones. Christ did, but as man, but not as God. Okay. The spirituality of God means that he cannot be reduced to either a physical image or a theological abstract. Let's go to Isaiah 40. And this talks about making God. Okay. Isaiah 40, verses 18 through 26. If someone gets there, they can read it. Okay, read it. Do you have it? Okay.
To whom then were you likened God? Or what likeness were you compared with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing.
You think your tree stump could name the stars and keep them from falling out of the sky? You know, I just, you know, people make images. Anyway, so it's just God is infinite. God is spirit. God is awesome. He's powerful. He is sovereign. Just everything is, yeah. Okay. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man. Okay. However, the Bible uses word pictures to accommodate our limited understanding. It talks about the eyes of God. It talks about the arm of God. God is a spirit, and he's not literal flesh and blood. But he uses those anthropomorphisms. Okay, anthropos is man. Man and morphism is form. So that we can understand. Like when we talk about the arm of somebody, we think of somebody that's loving you or strong or something. Well, God doesn't have arms. Because it also talks about the fact that he has feathers. Well, he's not a bird either. So, you know, just that he uses those terms so we can get a better idea of what he is like. But that's not literal. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So he's eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Israel lived among many nations that were polytheistic, but they believed that there is only one God. And that really is crucial in Scripture, that God is one. Okay. Jesus confirmed this in Mark 12, 29-30. Jesus answered, "The foremost is," a commandment. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Then, in our chapter, then he goes into the fact that God is one, yet he is three, and talks about the Trinity. And a quote from MacArthur says, "The doctrine of the Trinity," and the doctrine, when you think doctrine, that's, you know, old and stuffy, doctrine just means teaching. The doctrines in the Scripture are the teachings in the Scripture. That's all it is. It's just teaching. Because you can have teachings about Buddha, you can have the doctrines. That's it. So it's not a stuffy old word. Don't be afraid of studying doctrine. What you're doing is studying the teachings of the Scriptures. Okay. Doctrine of the Trinity stands as a perpetual reminder. We cannot comprehend everything God has revealed about himself. He's revealed that there's a Trinity, that he's one God and three persons, goes way over our heads and our abilities to understand completely, and that he hasn't given us all of the answers, okay? The Trinity, from Moody's Handbook of Theology, it says, the Trinity of God is a doctrine that is fundamental to the Christian faith. Belief or disbelief in the Trinity marks orthodoxy versus from unorthodoxy. Human reason, however, cannot fathom the Trinity, nor can logic explain it. And although the word itself is not found in the scriptures, the doctrine is plainly taught in the scriptures. Okay, the Father and the Son are one. John 10:30 says, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Unity. They are one essence. Okay, Jesus claims absolute equality with God, and yet there is one God. So there's God the Father and God the Son. 1 Corinthians 8:5 and 6 say, for even if there are so-called gods, small g, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, capital G, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things and we exist through him. Again, looking at Christ, the Son, and God the Father are equal. The Father and the Spirit are one. Acts 5:3 and 4 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So he's lied to the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, that's a lie to God. So it says, the Father and the Spirit are equal. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Okay. Clearly, Scripture teaches that the Father is God, Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is but one God. From the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1 says, God created the heavens and earth. The term for God, Elohim, H-I-M, means is plural. So the God that created the heavens and the earth was plural. In verse 26, the use of plural pronouns when he says, "Let us create man in our image." Okay, so it implies that there's more than that. There's a plurality there. Isaiah 48:16 says, "Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first I have spoken, have not spoken in secret from the time it took place. I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." So, in MacArthur's study Bible, it says, the me and the I is speaking is Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So all three persons are mentioned in that, are in that scripture. And I think that occurs just one other time in the Old Testament. But God is one in essence, in regard to essence. And what does that mean? Okay. Essence means whatever, the essence equals the basic nature of a thing, the quality or qualities that make it what it is. So the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are all God. They are all God. They are all have the same essence. Not one has more or less godliness or whatever. In Deuteronomy, this all of this, the essential oneness of God is linked to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay. This statement stresses not only the uniqueness of God, but also the unity of God. And it referred back to James 2:19, and that in 2:19 it says, you do well if you believe that God exists. The demons do, and they shudder. They believe in one God. They know who that God is. It means all three persons possess the summation of the divine attributes, but yet the essence of God is undivided. Oneness in essence also emphasizes that the three persons of the Trinity do not act independently of one another. There was a constant theme of Jesus in rebuffing the charges of the Jews. They kept trying to say that he wasn't God, or he didn't have the same power as God. Okay. Okay, God is three with respect to persons. The three persons have distinct relationships, and they are, but they are all equal in authority. Okay, New Testament teachings then. And ultimately, to demonstrate that the Scriptures teach the Trinity, two things must be affirmed. That there is only one God, and that all three persons are called God. While a fuller demonstration of the deity of each member of this Godhead is discussed under the respective categories, and this is from the handbook, Moody Handbook, they're going to teach more about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But he says, the Father is called God in 1 Corinthians 8, 6. The Son is called God in Hebrews 1, 8 through 10. The Holy Spirit is called God in Acts 5, 4. God is one God in Deuteronomy 6, 4. Combining these four statements affirms the Trinity. There are additional New Testament passages in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are seen in such a relationship as to affirm both their unity and equality. Can any of you think of where you see all three working together? I'll give you an example. Matthew 28:19, you baptize in the
Name of the Father.
Okay, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you baptize the new disciples. What?
The baptism of Christ.
Yes, in the baptism of Christ, okay.
In creation, because in creation over the water.
Yeah, the Spirit, okay. And then and Mary's conception. The Trinity is involved. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. The power of God overshadowed her. And then the Son was the result. Okay. And all three are mentioned in the baptism of Jesus. Okay. And that, in fact, there's one type of people who, there's a modalism that says that there are the three parts of God, but that only one can appear at a time. Well, in the baptism, they're all there, you know. So that
the voice of God,
the dove, and him, yeah. So they're all physically, they're all there at the same time. Okay, that refutes that belief system. Okay. In Romans 8, 9 through 11, all three are mentioned as indwelling the believer. The benediction of 2 Corinthians 13, 14 is surely as a strong affirmation of both the equality and unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. In summary, then, God is, and we can know him. So our first question was, is there a God, and is he knowable? And the summary of my talk is, yes, God is, and we can know him. True worship has as its object the true God. There is no need to erect an altar to the unknown God, because God has made himself knowable. He has revealed himself to us specifically in his word. He is a person, and we can know him personally. He is a spirit, and we can know him in the deepest spiritual sense. He is one, and there is no competition between him and other gods. He is a Trinity working as one on our behalf, and he is a rewarder of those who come to him in faith. That's from page 78 in our book. John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, that you may know you, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We know him by faith in the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, where he paid our death penalty for sin by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So in our salvation, they're all there. Okay. Questions, talks, things, anything, that I didn't understand or whatever. But it is by faith.
Conclusion that we do have a God. I'm glad
there is God, yes. There is. Yes, and we can know the true living God, but only by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that has given us the faith to believe. Okay. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, and it's so old that I turn a page and it starts to fall apart. But anyway, I just want to read about that. Says he, I'm going to quote some things from him. He says, in studying, in his chapter on the study of God, he states five basic truths that Christians have, five foundational principles of the knowledge about God which Christians have. And then that's going to follow what you're going to study. God has spoken to man, and the Bible is his word, given to us to make us wise unto salvation. Okay, so he has spoken. God is Lord and King over his world. He rules all things for his own glory, displaying his perfections in all that he does, in order that men and angels may worship and adore him. That's why we're here. God is Savior, active in sovereign love through the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue believers from the guilt and power of sin, to adopt them as his sons and bless them accordingly. God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He wrote Holy Ghost, but that's archaic. And the work of salvation is one in which all three act together. The Father proposing redemption, the Son securing it, and the Spirit applying it. Godliness means responding to God's revelation in trust and obedience, faith and worship, prayer and praise, submission and service. Life must be seen and lived in the light of God's word. This and nothing else is true religion. Okay, we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you have each worked in our lives and in our hearts and brought through the work of your Holy Spirit the faith that we can believe and know you, believe in who you are, and understand the teaching, because it's only as the Holy Spirit opens our minds that we can even understand what has been written in your word, in the scriptures, that we can understand you and know you. We just pray that our lives will be lives that continue to seek deeper knowledge of you, that we might further worship you and serve you. And we just pray that our lives will be obedient in all things. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.